Our text this morning is verses 11 through 20, Acts chapter 19. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And all God's people said. A little boy came up to his father, and he said, "Father, I know what the Bible means." He said this with obvious pride and pleasure. And his father smiled and said, "Well, what do you mean when you say you know what the Bible means?" And the son says, I do. I know what the Bible means." And so the father says, "Okay, what does the Bible mean?" And the little boy said, "That's easy, Daddy. B-I-B-L-E. Basic information before leaving earth." And the boy was right. That's exactly what the Bible is, isn't it? The basic information we need before leaving earth. Actually, it's the information we need for living here on earth as well. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind. It is information from heaven that we need if we're to be reconciled to God, if we are to be ready to stand before God on that last great day of judgment. It is information that we need to know what our very purpose is as human beings, so that we do not live and die and enter eternity without fulfilling that God-appointed purpose for our lives. Have you listened to God speak in the Bible? Have you studied the God's Word, prayed over it, asked for the help of the Holy Spirit, so that you have heard and understood and believed this most basic truth from heaven that you need if you're to be ready not only to live fully in this world, but to enter into eternity? And not only do we need this information, the entire world needs to hear this message from God. This is one of the main purposes that we have as a church. If I were to summarize the main purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ, at the top three places, I would put these three purposes. First, our highest purpose in the Bible as a church is to worship God corporately in that way that God has commanded us to in His holy word. Nothing glorifies God more than this. A collection of sinners saved by grace, gathering together to sing praises to God, to hear His word proclaimed, to partake of the sacraments, to worship Him corporately. Because that's what we'll be doing in heaven, worshiping God together with one heart and one voice. The heart that has been born anew by God's Holy Spirit will find biblical worship not a burden, but a joy to worship God in that way that He has commanded us to, which can be summed up and is summed up in the book of Hebrews as worshiping God with reverence and awe. That's our highest purpose. Now, one of our other main purposes as a church is to build each other up with God's Word as we attend upon the uncompromised preaching and teaching of the Bible, as we pray together and pray for one another in fellowship with one another. And we could categorize this as edification. One of our main purposes is the work of edification. And then our third main purpose is the work of evangelism. This is a main purpose of the church as well, to take the gospel forth, the gospel of our salvation, to take it forth to take forth the whole counsel of God to a lost world, seeking to win souls for Jesus Christ in the power of God's grace and Spirit. Before we can do any of that, or as we are about those purposes, we're going to have opposition. As we're looking at this this chapter 19, and we've looked at it last week, we're looking at it this morning, we'll look at it again, yet we're going to see, we see here that as the Apostle Paul is evangelizing, as there are new Christians and the church is being built up, as there is the edification of one another with the Word of God, as they are publicly worshiping God through Jesus Christ, there is opposition. There are enemies, one after another, some from the inside, many from the outside. The devil will fight us. The world, the unbelieving world, will oppose us. Our own sinful natures will work against the fulfillment of these goals. We've seen this throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We see it here in Acts chapter 19 as the gospel comes to Ephesus, this great metropolis, this center of idolatry and Satanism. And as I said, we've already examined verses 1 through 10. We saw two obstacles to the work of the gospel there in Ephesus. In verses 1 through 7, we saw there was a small group of disciples of John the Baptist who were ignorant. They weren't stupid. They weren't dumb, but they were ignorant. They did not have information they needed as far as the fulfilled gospel of Jesus Christ. Ignorance can be a great obstacle to people coming to Jesus Christ for a biblical salvation. However, as far as ignorance is concerned, the solution is obvious. It's the one used by the Apostle Paul here. He preached Christ. He preached the fulfilled gospel to them. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they believed that gospel. They embraced the Savior. They were baptized with Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they became the core of another Christian congregation there in the metropolis of Ephesus. And then in verses 8 through 10, we move on from ignorance as the obstacle or the enemy to another obstacle, and that is deliberate rejection. The gospel is first, as was Paul's almost invariable custom, first preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, then to the Greeks. As Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 1, as Jesus himself commanded back in Acts chapter 1. And so Paul is preaching to these Jews, and they are rejecting the gospel. And when they continued to reject the gospel, and they became more and more obstinate in their rejection of the Messiah, even to the point where they were blaspheming His holy name, saying bad things about God's eternal Son, then the Spirit led the Apostle Paul to take the believers apart from the synagogue. And they began to meet in a public hall which they rented. And the gospel began to transform more and more lives. Here's the obstacle, this rejection by a certain group that they were beginning to preach the gospel to. And instead of that becoming a hindrance to the gospel, it becomes another avenue for the gospel to go forth to other people, to multitudes of other people. The believers are built up more and more as Paul teaches them in this this public hall. And within two years, all the population of this metropolis and all the suburbs have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of leaving the synagogue, going to this more public forum. The Holy Spirit used the enemy's attacks to actually spread the gospel that much further. You know, this means that a couple hundred thousand people heard the gospel during that time. That's how large Ephesus was at this point in its suburbs. A couple hundred thousand people, at least, heard the gospel during this period. Well, in the remainder of this chapter, we find three other enemies of the gospel, three other obstacles to the gospel going forth. And we're going to look at one of these this morning. It's important to keep in mind that we have all of these same enemies, all these same obstacles today. We have ignorance, where we need to inform people in faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, of what the truth is, and do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have deliberate rejection, and we still need to face up to that, to recognize that. It often involves that we've witnessed to someone clearly, carefully, faithfully, lovingly, and as they are just becoming harder and harder, we have to move on to other people and recognize that as God's will for us to move on. And that way the gospel goes forth to other people as a result. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that is true today as much as it was in the Apostle Paul's day. No matter who the enemies are, no matter how many enemies there are, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is God's power to save sinners, to justify sinners by converting them to faith in Jesus Christ, to sanctify God's people. It is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel that will deliver the church from her enemies in this world. Well, the third obstacle at Ephesus was Satanism, which is what we just read of in verses 11 through 20. Satanism, the occult. Now, it's interesting, Satan doesn't usually work directly. That's not his normal means of operation. I hope that as a Christian you've recognized that by now. Very rarely does he come to you in the form of Satanism or demon possession or, you know, some of the more bizarre open manifestations of his evil. Usually he's desperate by the time he gets around to those kind of measures. He's tried other means that are usually more successful, more subtle means, ways in which he comes to us and we don't recognize that it's him. In the form that he's taking as he comes and tempts us and tries to discourage us. But there are times that Satan, in a sense, shows his hand, shows all his cards when he, as I said, is more desperate. And I think he was desperate here as far as the city of Ephesus was concerned. And so he began to work very openly and had been working openly. And yet the gospel continued to be victorious. The gospel continued to spread. Actually, as a result of Satan's attempt to stop the work of the gospel by Satanism, the gospel went forth that much more fully. And the news of the gospel went out that much more broadly there at Ephesus. Well, let's look at our text more carefully. Verses 11 and 12, God gave proof of the gospel in Ephesus by the signs of an apostle. Miraculous signs as seen by the hands of the apostle Paul, by the Spirit working through Paul. Now, I'm wording it like this because this is how Paul words it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And there Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." There were those at the church at Corinth who were denying that Paul was a genuine apostle. And Paul said, "I did the works of an apostle in your midst." And part of those works he mentions are signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. That is, miracles. Miracles were done through the apostles. Now, all the apostles lived during the first century. All of them were to be those who had known Christ personally. The apostles were those who had followed Christ while he was here on earth. They were those then that had been witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, we saw this of Christ from the time of John's baptism until he was taken up into heaven after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us he was one exception to the rule. He was actually contemporary of Jesus and the other apostles. But he says, as one born out of due time, he was younger when Jesus was actually here on earth. But Paul tells us that Christ appeared to him and called him as an apostle. All the apostles lived in the first century. The apostles did miracles to give evidence that this gospel was the completion of God's inspired word. The miracles done by Jesus proves that he's the Messiah. They were part of the proof, divine proof, that he was Messiah, that the gospel of salvation through faith in him is the true good news, the true gospel from God. And the miracles done through the hands of his apostles who wrote the New Testament or commissioned others to do so, those miracles were proof that this was God's completed word, that the New Testament was God's word as the Old Testament was given through the Old Testament prophets. And these miracles were done by the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, at Ephesus, and I think because this was a seat of Satanism and idolatry, God gave extraordinary manifestations of miraculous powers through the hands of the Apostle Paul. The power of divine healing, for example, flowed through Paul, and flowed through Paul so powerfully. Now this is, keep in mind, this is not Paul healing anyone. It is Christ healing the sick through Paul by the Spirit. And it was so powerful that we read here of something mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. And that is that even for those who are not able to come to Paul personally, remember, this is a huge area, the city of Ephesus. It's a huge city, and it includes all the suburbs. And we're talking a couple hundred thousand people. And there were many who could not have had personal contact with the apostle. But if there were handkerchiefs, or that is, face cloths, or aprons, and this is a word that normally was a reference to like a craftsman or tradesman's apron, if those were brought in contact with Paul's body at this time and then taken to the sick person was healed of their diseases. You read of nothing like that elsewhere in the New Testament. There are a lot of healings, but as far as an object being taken from, you know, one of the other apostles and taken to the sick and the sick being healed, this was not a common thing. Now, there's no idea here of, and you don't see anything in the text of Paul praying over the pieces of cloth, do you? We don't have Paul praying over handkerchiefs and then selling the handkerchiefs for $25 each if you want to be healed. How many times have you gotten literature like that in the mail? You know, just send, if you're sick, you got cancer, send me $25, I'll pray over this piece of cloth and you'll be healed. There's nothing like that here. There's God's power, the power of Christ flowing through His apostle to heal the sick. And not only divine healing, but as Paul ministered, and even as these handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from Paul to those who were demon-possessed, the evil spirits were being cast out of those who were soul tormented. Evil spirits were being cast out of the demon-possessed. And at this point, maybe it would be good for us to review the biblical teaching on evil spirits and on demon possession, because it is a pretty significant text to that in that regard to that subject we're looking at this morning. Who are the evil spirits? The evil spirits, also called demons, also called unclean spirits, because they're spiritually filthy in God's eyes. Were these those angels who fell with Lucifer, their chief, when he led them in rebellion against the holy triune God? The Lord Jesus Christ cast them out of heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Here on earth, they desire to lead the only other rational creatures that God has made, which is humankind, to lead us away from God, to lead us into the same eternal misery that they themselves can never escape. And this is intended as part of their frustrated war against the eternal Son of God. When Jesus and the apostles were here on earth in the first century, an extraordinary phenomenon occurred. Demon possession, especially demon possession that appears to have been somewhat widespread. You don't read of anything like that elsewhere in Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you even have a clear case of demon possession. The closest thing to it perhaps might be King Saul. But even King Saul is not possessed. He's afflicted with an evil spirit. And David just has to come and sing a psalm to him, and he's given relief. There's nothing like demon possession in the Old Testament. It's a phenomenon that we find in the gospel accounts, and then in a few cases in the Acts of the Apostle. And how did Jesus and the apostles deal with demon possession? By casting the demons out in the name of Jesus. By casting the demons out. And the word for that in the Greek is ekbalo, to cast out. Ek is the Greek word out, to balo is to throw or to cast. And so the New Testament continually uses this term when it speaks of Jesus and the apostles casting out the demons. And I mention that because one man wrote an excellent book a few years ago dealing with spiritual warfare. And he described what Jesus and the apostles did as an ekbalistic approach to the demons. What the purpose of his book was to challenge us to see that that was unique to Jesus and the apostles. You'll find throughout church history that you don't continue to have demon possession on the same level as far as the same quantity of cases, that it stops almost immediately after the first century. And the approach to dealing with demons is not, after Jesus and the apostles, is not ekbalistic. And one way you can see that, and this book I'm talking about is very helpful in this Bible study on this subject. He says, look at the New Testament epistles. Now, the New Testament epistles are dealing with problems, spiritual problems. Problems caused by the devil and by an evil world. And never is the solution cast out the demons. This is important because there are those who have that ballistic approach to ministry today. And if you go to a minister of the kind I'm talking about and you say, I'm having a problem with jealousy, instead of dealing with the whole issue of jealousy, the fact that it's a sin and how to deal with it using the means of grace, using God's word and prayer and asking for the strength of the Holy Spirit, he'll say, well, let me lay hands on you and I'll cast out the demon of jealousy. And that's his approach. And then you're supposed to go away and you're completely cured of jealousy. Which, of course, you're not, because that's not the approach to the spiritual life that we find in the New Testament. So what was happening with Jesus and the apostles, with this ekbalistic, this casting out demon approach to ministry? Why are there so many demon possessions at that point? Well, back up and look at the big picture of and the big story of redemption. What's happening in the gospel accounts? God's main attack on the kingdom of darkness. All the Old Testament's been building up to this. And now God Himself comes in the flesh and enters into the kingdom of Satan and has declared war in person. Well, what would you do if you were Satan? Well, you'd probably send out all the demons you could to try to fight this, to try to resist it. That's what the demon possessions are about in the gospel accounts. We don't read of anything else like it in any other time period. But then, as far as God's plan of redemption, there's nothing like what's happening at that time from God's viewpoint either. The coming of Christ, His death and resurrection for our salvation. And Satan uses different means, and one of those is he directly shows his hand in these demon possessions. He's trying to show forth his power. That's why the ekbalistic approach is so important at that point by Christ and his apostles. Who is more powerful, the eternal Son of God or this fallen cherub who sinned and was cast out of heaven and now leads this frustrated and futile rebellion against God? Jesus is more powerful than Satan. So Jesus can look at any demon-possessed person and say, come out. And what does the demon have to do? He has to come out. If there are 1,000 demons in the person, as was one case, what did they have to do? They had to come out when Jesus said to come out. And then as Christ's apostles who are representing Him in a special, extraordinary office, right? They came and they gave us the New Testament. They are the first preachers of the gospel. They're laying the foundation of the church. And these demon possessions have not yet disappeared. This mass of demon possessions has not yet ceased. Jesus, through His apostles, continues to cast out the demons. But not in the name of Paul or Peter or John. In the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is pronounced over these demons by an apostle. The demons are cast out. Christ wins. God wins. Those who are in union with Christ by faith, we win. The devil doesn't win. And that's the message of the Bible to us in this ekbalistic ministry of Jesus and His apostles. Well, how are we to fight Satan? How are we to maintain spiritual warfare today? The Word of God, prayer, fellowship and worship in the church. Those are the things commanded, the sacraments. Those are the things commanded for our spiritual warfare. the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, as the Apostle Paul put it. Those are the ways in which we fight the devil. We resist the devil and he flees from us by the grace of Jesus Christ, looking to the cross and resurrection of Christ, the normal means of grace. Now, there are times when something that looks a lot like demon possession, either it is demon possession, but just not on that massive level, or it looks a whole lot like it, take place today. There are times when Satan seems to work more directly, more out in the open. And many of us have experienced that ourselves, not with possession, but with times that we had a great sense of evil. We had a great sense of the devil trying to resist us. And it wasn't as subtle as it seemed to be at other times. He is still trying to tear down God's people. As I said, when he gets desperate, I think he shows his hand more openly. How do we deal with this? We especially see cases that seem very similar to demon possession, if not the same thing, with those who have given their lives over to the use of hallucinogenic drugs. This is just an established fact. I remember learning this even from a liberal theologian, that they were going down through the statistics of this from the psychiatrist, that you have these odd events that take place with those who have used drugs or have been involved in Satanism, which usually those, not all people using drugs are involved in Satanism, but almost all Satanists use hallucinogenic drugs. And the theory, we don't have biblical evidence of this per se, but the theory of the theologians is that whenever we open up our minds to other forces, to drugs or to heavy drinking, some way in which we let down our mental guard, then that makes it easier for Satan to more actively take over and to cause trouble in our lives. So that does happen. Well, how do we deal with that? We deal with it by the regular means of grace, helping the person see their need to trust in Christ and to be in God's Word, to be in prayer, to become a member of the church, to take part in the sacraments, and thereby to resist the devil so that they are delivered from his power through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ over Satan by casting out demons. And even, apparently, from the way the text reads, the articles of cloth taken from his body to demon-possessed people resulted in demons being cast out. What a power is seen there in that regard. And then, verses 13 through 17, Jesus' power over the demons by his apostle was starkly contrasted when it was seen in light of others who tried to use his name or misuse his name to cast out demons, people who were not his people, who were not his apostles. The text mentions these itinerant or vagabond Jewish exorcists. Jewish men who, instead of doing an honest day's work, traveled around supposedly casting out demons for money. These men were always looking for an edge. They were really practicing a form of magic. If you think about it, this is magic. Now, this isn't a religious exercise in the sense that they are religious people. These are people who, whatever their religious profession, they're trying to find some magical means to deliver people who were possessed or bothered, afflicted by demons. And they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And even though they were not believers in Jesus Christ, they decided to use the same verbal formula. If you know anything about magic, you know that formulas, verbal formulas, are a part of magic. This is just what they do in magic. They have magical incantations. And you learn the right words, and you say them. Maybe you go around in a circle three times, and you say the words, and it's supposed to, you know, do the hocus pocus. And that was what these people were doing. Okay, Paul, he can pronounce this name Jesus over people, and the demons are obviously cast out. And so they began to go around saying, "We command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." In their very words, they give away the fact they didn't necessarily believe in Jesus themselves. It was just a good luck charm. It was just a magical incantation They actually tried to use Jesus' holy name in the way of magic. And I have seen something similar in some charismatic circles. I've seen it personally, Jesus' name being used in this kind of way, especially in certain charismatic cults like the Way International. That's the name of a cult. And they go around casting out demons all the time, supposedly, and it becomes just a farce in the end of the day. Well, we find then in our text that some of these vagabond exorcists who were doing this were seven sons of a man named Sceva, who is identified as a Jewish high priest. And when they tried to use Jesus' name as a magical incantation to cast out the demon talked back to them through the lips of the possessed person. And what he said is very significant, very interesting. First of all, he acknowledged that he knew Jesus. He doesn't say he knows about Jesus. He says he knows Jesus. Remember back when Jesus was on earth and he would come up against a demon-possessed person and the demon would say through the lips of his human host, the demon would say, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." So of course they knew him. They had been in heaven with him before. At a time probably before the creation of mankind or right after the creation of mankind, these demons had all been angels. And they were in heaven with the other angels who never fell. And they were an angel in heaven with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They knew Jesus. They had been kicked out of heaven long since, but they still knew who he was. And they even go on to say that they recognized Paul, one of Jesus' apostles. That's interesting, too. They don't say they knew him personally. They just say, "Well, we know who you're talking about." When you say, I cast you out in the name of Jesus," and Paul preaches, they say, "We know who you're talking about, this Paul." You see, if Paul had pronounced the name of Jesus over this man, the demon would have had to leave. I think the demon's acknowledging that. He says, "I have to recognize Paul, but I don't have to recognize you people. Who are you guys?" You see, the name of Jesus is not an incantation. For those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, there is no special power in saying his holy name for our own sinful purposes. The name of Jesus is not a good luck charm. And so these foolish men learn that it's a dangerous thing to play around with the devil. It's especially a dangerous thing to try to misuse the gospel and misuse the name of the Savior for one's own purposes. The demon caused the man that he possessed to physically attack these seven sons of Sceva, these seven fools. And they were severely beaten up. They had to flee from the house naked and wounded. He tore off their clothes and beat them up. And this resulted, of course, in great shame and terror for them. And the entire incident just emphasized that much more the power of Jesus Christ as seen in his name properly used by the apostle. As you can contrast, you know, here Paul comes, and when he says the name Jesus as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the demon has to flee. When these men come trying to misuse the name of Jesus as a good luck charm, the demon says, "I have to recognize the name of Jesus, but I don't have to recognize you guys," and they have to flee. And the whole thing became known to all the Jews and all the Gentiles living in the metropolis of Ephesus, and the fear of God fell upon the city, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified that much more. This means that multitudes came to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So again, we see the obstacle against the gospel, which is in this case is Satanism, is used as a means of bringing even more people to Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's mighty power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, finally this morning, verses 18 through 20, the power of Jesus over the devil was seen further in these multitudes of new believers giving up their occult practices as they follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many of those in Ephesus who believe came at this time confessing their sins, disclosing their former sins to the church. And especially they confessed their sins of practicing magic. Magic, back in the law of Moses, in the moral law in the Old Testament, had been strictly and specifically forbidden as something that was an abomination to God. Magic, sorcery, occultism of any kind, horoscopes, all those kind of things are identified as repugnant to God. But we're talking now about people from pagan backgrounds. Most of these people probably weren't very familiar with the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy that forbids magic. And it's interesting, even those from pagan backgrounds, as they are brought to repentance and to faith in the one true and living God, they knew that God was opposed to magic. They knew that it was the work of the devil, that magic was the work of the devil. They knew that when they followed Christ, they had to acknowledge it as a sin and forsake it. And they brought their books of magic procedures together to the church. They burned them all before God's people. And the cost of the magic books burned at this particular time was 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's buying power, we're looking at millions of dollars, at least a couple million dollars. We're talking a lot of books and a lot of people that had been caught up in Satanism and a lot of people that were converted then by faith in Jesus Christ for this many books to be brought and burned in this way. So even though the occult problem was so widespread in Ephesus, the power of Jesus Christ to deliver from Satan's power was in no way inhibited by this, but to the contrary, it was displayed in the transformation of human lives that much more. And that's what we find then in verse 20. That the word of the Lord, the word about Jesus Christ that came from Jesus Christ through his apostle, it grew, it spread that much more and was having power. That is, it was prevailing in human lives over Satan. It was overcoming the power of Satan. Satan has power today. He has power over the minds of the unbelievers to blind them to the truth of Jesus Christ and to their need of the Savior. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians. He says, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan has power to trick believers. He doesn't have direct power over believers. We are in the hands of God, in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the evil one, John tells us in 1 John, cannot touch us, not touch us directly. But he can trick us. He can try to fool us into underestimating the power that we have in Jesus Christ, and into overestimating the power of his darkness, the power that he has with the unbelieving world. He has power to trick us into thinking that we cannot be free of our sins and our iniquities that trip us up. But keep in mind that Satan is a liar. We do have power. We have the power of Jesus Christ, the power of God's eternal Son. And that power is experienced by the Spirit using the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's true word, the Bible. As we faithfully proclaim Christ and faithfully hear the word of God, God will convert sinners. He will do what Paul describes in Colossians as he will transfer sinners out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Jesus is still transferring sinners out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God as we faithfully preach the gospel to them. And as Christians, as we continue to trust in the gospel, as we keep our focus on the promises of Jesus Christ that God gives us in his word, using the means of grace as he has commanded us, we will find that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We'll be able to move ahead in holiness and in sanctification. So when the devil comes and says, you'll never be able to live a godly life, we can say, no, that's not true. I've been justified by faith, and I'm being sanctified through the same Savior. And I can put aside the sin as I continue to seek the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, in prayer, and in His church. By the means of grace, I will have the victory. I do have the victory. We do have power. We will win by Jesus Christ, by His grace alone, as we keep our focus on Him, as we trust in Him alone. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God over all things, over all creation. You created all the angels in the beginning. You created all mankind. You created all the animals. You created all the stars, all the galaxies. They were all created by you, and you are still in control of all these things. It was part of what you foresaw and what you have planned from eternity, that there would be those who would turn away, led by this dark angel into hell itself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it was your plan to redeem from among fallen mankind those whom you had chosen for everlasting life by your grace alone. We thank you that by that grace you have stirred up our hearts to seek you. You have opened our eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've shown us our need for him, and you've shown us that you have opened a way to you through him. And you have enabled us by your Spirit to turn from our sin and to put our trust in him alone. We thank you that we have been rescued then from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into your glorious kingdom of light through Jesus Christ. That is, while we abide in Jesus Christ, the evil one cannot touch us. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be faithful in the use of the means of grace, to be steadfast in your holy word and in prayer, to be steadfast in the fellowship of the saints, in the use of the sacraments. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast as we abide in Christ by your grace. Let us find in this way the victory over the evil one, the power to put aside sin, the power to resist the devil, the safety that we need from the attacks of a fallen world that is driven on by this evil spirit. Lord, let us look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King over all kings and Lord over all lords, who has put down Satan forever by his death and resurrection. Help us look to him, for we know that you have promised us the victory in him. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day, anyone who has not yet trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, grant them deliverance, we pray, from their sin. Grant them deliverance from the darkness, the spiritual darkness that surrounds their soul even now, by enabling them, Lord, to see the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. By enabling them, Lord, and showing them their need to turn to you in him and to put their faith and trust in him alone. O Lord God, we praise you that your gospel continues to go forth to conquer and conquering. We give you glory and praise for this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.